We are considering together the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. There's seven such statements in which Jesus says, I am, and then fills in the blank with something remarkable, striking, in fact, outrageous. And so we've entitled this series, I am, the outrageous claims of Jesus Christ, because we cannot listen to Jesus say these things about himself and actually think about them, actually consider them, and not be affected by it. For people, millions of people, for thousands of years, to give their lives in belief of Jesus' claims, shows that there is something not just unusual, but completely unique about what Jesus claimed about himself. And when we believe it, it changes everything. It changes how we order our lives. It changes what we hope for, what we look to. It changes how we consider our past. It can changes how we consider our future. And so we come this morning to John 11. And in verse 25, Jesus is speaking and says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he goes on to say that whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he says, everyone, the Greek word here is pos, all, every, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is not your normal religious leader who is just sharing some truth and has some followers. This clearly is a claim to divinity and, more than that, to exclusivity. This is, Jesus is saying, I am it. This is where life is found, in me. And so he asks Martha, his friend to whom he's speaking, do you believe this? The scene here, that into which we're sort of breaking by reading this text, the scene surrounding this is that Jesus' close friend, actually, Lazarus, has recently died, and now Jesus is speaking to Lazarus' sister, Martha, who is still in the throes of grief. And so this is wrong, to offer this kind of hope to someone. This kind, to hold out this kind of power to someone. To call someone to look to you as the answer to their grief, unless you actually are the answer to all their grief. And so there are some inescapable lessons here in Jesus' claim, I am the resurrection and the life. First of all, death is a reality. Secondly, that Jesus is an even more foundational reality than death. And third, as a result of those two truths, knowing Jesus, therefore, is an even greater goal than escaping or avoiding death. Knowing Jesus is a greater goal than escaping death. But first of all, just to think about this, rest here, pause here. Death is a reality. Let's not run by that too quickly. I'm not going to try to prove it to you because you know it. No matter who you are, if you're a Christian, not a Christian, if this is the first church service you've ever been to, or if you've been going to church for decades, you know death is a reality. But what I do want to do is think about that reality, because that's what we often, especially in the West, try everything we can to avoid doing. Ecclesiastes 7:2 in the Bible says it is healthy, actually, and realistic to be reminded of the fact that death is the end of every person. It's healthy because it's true. So avoiding that truth is unhealthy, and thinking about that truth is healthy, and it's just realistic. So to use a bit of understatement here, death is not unexpected. Can we all agree on that? Death is not unexpected. Now, the manner of death may be unknown. The timing of death may come at times as a surprise. The fact of death, however, is not unexpected. Pastor Mark Dever says, there is one immovable fact stubbornly immune from progress, from the progress of our age and all our technology and advancements, many of which really have blessed us and really have helped us in different ways. Our journey there has been lengthened and in many ways made more pleasant, but our destination remains unchanged. We all still die. Advances we've made. Escape we haven't. We have searched every pocket we can for the key to free us from death, but all bodily life still ends, you guessed it, in death. When my own father died a little over 10 years ago, it was a surprise. It was a shock, in fact. One day we were celebrating the holidays with my wife's family. The next morning, I'm getting a phone call from my mother back home that Father had just been listening to audio Bible, had gotten up to get her a cup of coffee, and then quietly laid down on the floor in their living room and breathed his last. No warning whatsoever. The manner of it was a surprise. The timing of it was a shock. But the reality of it should not have been unexpected. From that experience in my own life, and many others, of course, I suspect that the 30 days of mourning that Jews had in place in Lazarus's day, when Lazarus died and Jesus is here at the tomb, is not merely, as we may some of us think of it, an artifact of a more primitive society. You know, they were just so into death, or they were so into mourning that they had 30-day periods of mourning after a loved one passed away. But I tend to think, as we think about it a little bit more carefully, that that's not just some mark of a primitive society that can't get over death, but of a society that in many ways dealt with death more realistically than we do. We oftentimes, even if it's a close loved one that we know has lost someone, we expect them to cry, we expect them to be brokenhearted, we expect there to be a funeral, we expect them to be sad, but then we expect them to get over it and just move on. And we don't expect 30 days, for instance, of mourning, of concerted, intentional mourning, of saying, death has come to our home and it has left us ragged. And it is unnatural. And it feels wrong. And it's turned our world upside down. And so, no, we don't. We may have a certain period of time for other kinds of leave or vacation or sick leave, but we don't have mourning time off. 30 days of mourning time that is offered at our places of employment, because we expect the person to get back on the horse and keep going. But there's something healthy, really. There's something serious-minded about saying death has come and it feels wrong, and we're going to sit here and we're not going to wallow in it per se, but we are going to face this reality. And in facing it, therefore, be prepared better to move forward from it. Of course, the fact is that death is eventually coming for us all, not just my father, but for us all, including me, unless Jesus Christ returns before that time. So one of the most sobering verses really in the Bible, if you think about it, is Genesis 5:27, which says, "All the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died." If you're not familiar with Methuselah, he's famous in Christian circles as the oldest person on record in Scripture to have ever lived. He lived to be 969 years old. This is, of course, early in human history. But even for Methuselah, there would finally be a 970th year that he would not see. I mean, you think by that point he'd gotten in the habit of living. I've lived 900 years. What could possibly get to me now? But eventually, even for Methuselah, there would be a year he would not see. Despite his unique longevity, his remarkable story would still reach its eventual conclusion. And we in our day, of course, we don't live anywhere near that long, but we attempt to escape the reality in our minds. We try to not think about it. We try to entertain it away. We try to die it away. We try to exercise it away. We try to do whatever we can to remove death's calling cards, which is age. But in the back of each of our minds, there is this ever-present awareness that our days are finite. That's why we have maybe a sweetness, but also a bitterness every time we look back and think how quickly time is flying. The reason we think that is because, yes, we look and we see how our children are growing up quickly, or our grandkids have already gone to college, but and there's something sweet about how God has blessed us, but also there is a sorrow there because we know our time here is infinite. Is finite, is not infinite. And this reality shows in the choices that we make regarding everything in life. Retirement, the fact that we plan for it, but plan for it to be relatively short. Life insurance, mortgages, there's a reason why you've never heard of a 100-year mortgage. It's because they don't offer those. They know you're not going to pay it. And so death is a reality. Now, as we at least hopefully think about that, we can at least begin to enter into the gravity and joy, real, solid joy, that Jesus is speaking at a graveside. And we then recognize Jesus is claiming, and so we are, as Christians, believing that he is an even more foundational reality than death. As unique as this claim is, and as universal as death is, we are saying we believe that Jesus is more foundational than death. He existed before death even ever entered the world. So when Jesus looks at death, he not only sees what it actually is, which is the result of our sin, and sees the sorrow that it brings, he sees it as a newcomer. He sees it as something that does not belong, that should not be here, that never should have existed. And Jesus, we need to recognize, has known not death. None of us have ever lived in a world where there wasn't death. Jesus has. And Jesus then existed before death ever even entered the world. He conquered then death through his own death, through his resurrection, and he will in fact outlive and outlast death itself. By such a long stretch, and this is hard for us to take in, but this is the claim implicit in what Jesus is saying. By such a long stretch that in eternity, death will only be a speck in the rearview mirror. Even though it's the only thing we've ever known and every person we've ever known either has died or will die. One day, death will be gone. And it will be gone forever. So Jesus predates death. He sees death as the result of our sin. By sin, death entered into the world. He came to overcome death through his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. And so one day, because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, death itself will die. Death will be gone. It will be done. Death is finite. Death is not eternal. Death is finite. Isn't that wonderful to know? Now, at first glance, this scene in John 11 could be from almost any Christian funeral we might have attended ourselves. It seems somewhat maybe familiar or unnecessarily disturbing. In verse 23, Jesus' simple statement in John 11 sounds very much like the kind of accurate, well-worn statement we might fall back on when we're trying to comfort a loved one and we're not even sure what else to say maybe. And so he says, "Your brother will rise again." Maybe we would say that at a funeral to a loved one who is mourning. Your brother will rise again. And in verse 24, Martha replies with a good, faithful, orthodox confirmation that even in the face of death, she has not lost her faith. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I affirm what you have said before Jesus back in John chapter 5, that there will be a resurrection, a general resurrection of the wicked and the righteous, and one day every single body will come out of the grave. I believe that. I know that. But then in verse 25 is where things suddenly get very unusual. This is not your normal funeral. Jesus moves Martha from a very general, correct affirmation of life after death. Yes, she's affirming there is life after death. But he moves her to the very specific and outrageous claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." That never has been spoken at any funeral that I've ever been at. I am the person speaking, says the resurrection and the life. This scene where Jesus is saying your brother will rise again, Martha is saying, I understand there's a resurrection at the end of the world. Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. This scene is like a husband coming home with a smile and saying, honey, I'd like to retire and live a life of financial security and ease. And the wife replies, yes, if we scrimp, if we save, if we plan carefully, I'm sure one day we can buy an RV and we can even visit Florida. But the husband says, no, you don't understand. We just won the lottery. We're billionaires. And we will never, never need to punch a clock or take a coffee break ever again. We're going to travel the world. In fact, we can decide what island we want to buy. It's not that the wife's reply is entirely incorrect, but it's just an incredibly small and limited and distant vision of what reality is. It's not just, you know, out there someday, but Jesus is saying right here with you. Martha, is the resurrection that you are looking for, that you are hoping for. This, Martha, is the resurrection. I am it. I am the resurrection and the life. It's striking, and Martha seems to be referring to this actually in verse 21, that no one ever died in the presence of Jesus. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus. It's as if death ran from Jesus like darkness flees from the presence of the sun. He was so full of life that death just couldn't coexist with him. And Jesus insists that those believers in Christ like Lazarus have already died, physically, bodily died with faith in Christ, will yet live, he says in verse 25. And those who are living, speaking to Martha and now to you today, those who are right now living and believe in Jesus will never die, verse 26. So Jesus says, no, Martha, you don't understand it. It's not just that one day there's a resurrection. Right now, if you believe in me, you will never die. And Lazarus, whose body has already died, because he believed in me, will live nonetheless. Verse 26 actually is a double negative when Jesus says, whoever is living and believes on me will never, never die. Jesus could not make this any more strong a statement. You believe in me and you will never, never die. So let's just understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not just saying, I can raise somebody from the dead. Incidentally, even people sent in Jesus' name with Jesus' authority are able to raise people from the dead by Jesus' name and authority. But Jesus is saying more than that. He's saying, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Resurrection, Jesus says, is not merely an event. It's not a principle. It is a person. If you want to know the event, you must know the person. Life after death, it's not merely a concept. Jesus says, I am that life. There is an afterlife, yes, and there will be a resurrection, but only because Jesus lives and gives life from himself. He is life itself, and out of him flows life to others, and so therefore there will be afterlife for those who believe in him and are connected to him by faith, and there will be a resurrection in which our bodies, though they die, will be raised from the dead. But Jesus is, it's not just about, in other words, some event. It is about the person out of whose overflowing abundance that event can be expected. And so Jesus is an even more foundational reality than death, which leads us to, which is meant to lead us to recognize this, that knowing Jesus is an even greater goal than avoiding death. Jesus predates death. Jesus will live long after death is in the rearview mirror. Knowing Jesus is a much, infinitely greater goal than avoiding death. Greater than finding the fountain of youth is knowing, believing on Jesus Christ. At the very beginning of this gospel, John wrote, speaking of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And he goes on to say, in him was life. In him was life. In Jesus, we are to understand life is found. Essentially, because there is no life outside of him, you cannot disconnect from Jesus and have life. Originally, because all life comes from him, he is the origin of life. But also terminally, in the sense that he is the end, the object of life. He is why life is worth living. T.F. Torrance says this, Jesus is himself the reality of the resurrection in the new life that breaks through and out of death. He is the creator God among mankind at work even in the midst of death and corruption. So Jesus is standing here in a mourning situation in which people are grieving the loss of a loved one next to a tomb of a loved one of his own loved one. And yet is breaking in there with life that is nothing less than world changing. This is why Jesus would love Lazarus and wait to let him die before showing up at his home. Because the most loving thing Jesus can do is let us get to know him better. See his glory more. Remember, this is what we're saying. Knowing Jesus is more important than avoiding death. And so if that is the case, and it is the case if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then the most loving thing Jesus can do is let us get to know him better, even if going through grief, sorrow, affliction is part of what brings that to pass. If we see his glory in that, then it is worth that, whatever that is. That is literally, that statement, that reality is literally the most practical thing I can say to you if you're suffering right now. Because I know from experience, that is the most practical thing when you're suffering. When you're wondering why, when you're wondering how long, when you're looking back with regret, when you're looking forward with anxiety, to know this, if I, through this experience, no matter how discouraging, no matter how much it strikes at my heart with grief, if knowing Jesus better, if seeing his glory better is the result of this, then it's worth it. Coming face to face with that reality, consciously, intentionally living in that reality is the most practical thing you can do when you're going through a time of difficulty. That is exactly why Jesus says it. So backing up just a little bit here in John 11 to give, so we understand just how strongly this is true in Jesus' own mind. In John 11, 4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus, his good friend, was sick, Jesus says this illness doesn't actually lead to death. Now that's interesting because Lazarus will die. But he says it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God can actually be glorified through this whole event. Now, John, the gospel writer, puts a little parenthesis here and says, so you understand what's going on here. Jesus loved Martha. And Jesus loved her sister, that's Mary, and Jesus loved Lazarus. The gospel writer John says all those things specifically because we might think if Jesus loves Martha, why would he not come when Martha sins saying your friend is sick? And if Jesus loves Mary, why would he not say, oh, let me rush to Mary's side in order to console her and encourage her as Lazarus dies? And if he loves Lazarus, why doesn't he run to Lazarus's help, knowing, as the Jewish leaders themselves say, if this guy can heal blind people, he could have healed this sick man before he died. If Jesus loves all these people who are involved, why doesn't he come sooner? Why doesn't he deliver differently? Now, John is purposely explaining this to us so that we understand everything that's taking place. So, in other words, because Jesus loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he actually stayed 2 days longer where he was. Jesus stayed where he was for 2 more days. There is nothing in our minds that makes sense about this in the way that we normally think about anything. Is this what love looks like? But when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, because he loved him and those who would truly grieve over his death, he stayed where he was. Then, verse 7, after this, after Lazarus dies, he says to his disciples, all right, let's go. Now, this is an abnormal response. On every level, he waits when Lazarus is sick. and then wants to go after Lazarus has died. And how abnormal this is actually emphasized by the disciples' response during this whole event. They're almost like comic relief to the story. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, this is very common. The disciples are almost like sort of the comic relief in a way. As you see their response over and over again, you see, oh, that's wrong. And that's exactly how the disciples are responding here. They respond with three times in a row with the wrong thought about the occasion. First of all, Jesus says, okay, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples say, wait, the Jews were just threatening to stone you. They're going to kill you. So now you want to go back there? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Lazarus is sleeping. To which they say, well, if he's sleeping, that probably is healthy. That's good for him, right? If he's sleeping. So then Jesus explains by the metaphor sleeping, I meant Lazarus is dead. And then Thomas says, well, let's go and all die together then. Now, it's easy to just laugh at the disciples or scoff at their antics. But in fact, throughout the gospel narratives, the disciples' responses are often there for us to see exactly how you and I do think about things and would have responded if we were in their place. This is not just the gospel writers making fun of the gospel writers, because, of course, John is including himself among those who responded wrongly to Jesus here. But what they are doing is saying, you know what, if you were there, that's how you would have thought too. That's the way it is over and over again. We sometimes just read over and think, oh, Peter, he's such a klutz. But in fact, Peter is saying what you and I struggle with so that Peter's struggling with it can event an answer that you and I need. So, for instance, when Jesus is talking about forgiveness and Peter says, now, how often exactly do we have to forgive? Is it seven times? And we may say, oh, that was some Jewish tradition that Peter was confused about. But the fact is, if you are under some great wrongdoing from another person and you are struggling daily with forgiving that person and they are continually wronging you, you know what you're asking, whether you say it in so many words or not, you know what you're asking all the time, and you know it's true. How many times do I have to forgive this guy? But Peter just comes out and says it so that Jesus' answer will be there for us, and that is, no, not seven times. Seven times 70 times, if that's what it takes. In fact, we are to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Here, likewise, as the disciples are wrestling with this whole thing, first of all, we can understand, I mean, if we're not just reading through the story as if it's just a fairy tale, if we can understand why they would be afraid of going to a place where they have been threatened that if they go there, Jesus is going to be stoned. And so they think in their minds, Jesus, aren't you afraid of death? And that's on purpose, right? Right in this context, when Jesus is about to say, I am the life, and then is going to actually raise Lazarus from the dead, the disciples are on the front end of that saying, aren't you scared of death? Aren't you afraid to walk into this place where they're going to kill you or they threaten to kill you? And then when Jesus calls death sleep, they're like, oh, but sleep is healthy. But Jesus is actually speaking of death because Jesus looks at death like you and I look at sleep. And they don't realize, wait, Jesus can speak to Lazarus just as easily as you or I could speak to a sleeping person and wake them up. I think Jesus literally does that with, of course, one of his other resurrections when he says, wake up. And the person who's dead wakes up. And then when Thomas and everybody's sort of in disagreement, and honestly, I don't know. I don't have a strong opinion. I'm not sure what Thomas means when he says, well, let's just all go and die with him. But what is clear is they expect more death. Like if things are going badly, if they're going badly, they tend to get worse. But what they don't understand is Jesus is actually going to reverse the whole situation. It's going to be the opposite of things getting worse. Things are completely under control. And so this, in the responses of the disciples, we see how you and I actually, if we were there, we would have responded, or at least how we would have been thinking, or the doubts we would have had, the objections we might have even offered. If you didn't already know the story of Lazarus, and maybe you don't this morning, does it shock you to hear that Jesus had plenty of time to go see Lazarus and even heal him? Or at least comfort him with a bedside visit before Lazarus dies? Jesus had plenty of time to do that, and he didn't. But he didn't because he was determined to give him an even greater gift than healing him from terminal illness. Listen to what I just said. Jesus was determined to give Lazarus a greater gift than healing him from a terminal illness. Now, we don't think oftentimes there could be a greater gift than that, do we? But Jesus is, that's exactly what Jesus is getting at when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you get to know me better and you get to see my glory through the experience of whatever suffering, whatever that suffering is, it is worth it, and it is every bit going to be, in the end, a gift that you have gone through this time that drove you to desperation so that you will be driven to Jesus. Jesus wanted Lazarus and Martha and Mary and many others at the graveside, and you and me today as we read this story, he wanted us to see the glory of the Son of God when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and so he would allow Lazarus to die. What about you today? Are you maybe wondering why God has lingered so long in answering your prayer? Whatever your strongest, most urgent, heart-rending prayers before God have been. Why has God lingered in delivering you from a trial, supplying your need in your particular situation? Whatever you may be wrestling with, know this. The answer for Christians is always that Jesus has something even greater in mind for you than whatever that deliverance might be. Jesus has something greater in mind for you than any deliverance you have in mind for you. And this is the deliverance, that in his delay, he will in some way show you greater measures of his glory than a simple, quick solution could ever have provided. If you could know Jesus better by the immediate deliverance from the difficulty, he would do it. And he does sometimes. You and I know that's true. Sometimes we pray and the prayer's answered. Sometimes we didn't even pray. We didn't even know to pray and the prayer's answered. It's like answered before we even knew it was a problem. And we see the glory of Jesus in that. But sometimes Jesus knows that going through the process of grief and loss and waiting and perseverance when all strength seems to be gone is exactly how we will see him the best. We will catch glimpses of his glory in that experience that we would not have experienced otherwise. As one pastor observes from the story of Lazarus, for resurrection power to be revealed, somebody's got to die. For resurrection power to be revealed, somebody's got to die. This family is going to have to walk through the dark valleys of sickness, of unanswered prayers, shattered hope, the finality of death, the numbness of loss. Martha, Mary are going through all of this, and they're even sending notes to Jesus. Jesus, your friend is sick, and nothing's happening. We know, because we're the readers and we've maybe already read this story, we know there is going to be a happy ending in verse 44. That's when Jesus speaks to Lazarus and Lazarus comes out of the grave. But they don't know this yet. Their faith and joy are going to be intensified through the experience, including the sorrow. But it's going to hurt a lot. It's going to hurt them. And in fact, and this is what's so touching, it even hurts the Lord who loves them so dearly. Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible, familiar to most Christians, is Jesus wept. And it's right here at the tomb of Lazarus as he sees the grieving of Martha and Mary and others over the death of Lazarus. Jesus is not unaffected by their pain, even though he is bringing about their pain for their good. Can you see, let me ask you, can you see how that knowing verse 44, when Lazarus is resurrected, would make all the difference to this family in their suffering? Right? If they knew ahead of time, Jesus is going to stand at the grave 4 days after his body is stinking, Lazarus's body is stinking in the grave, and he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus is going to come out. Don't you think that would have made a difference in their suffering? Well, Jesus knows it does. And that's exactly why Jesus gives Martha and you and me and every believer verse 25. Because he knows verse 44 helps so much, Lazarus comes out of the grave, he gives us verse 25, which is, I am the resurrection. And so if you have me, you have everything. You have everything right now that you need. One day, yes, you will rise from the dead. That's true. But right now, if you have Jesus, you have life and all the life you ever will need. Jesus is telling every believer up front that he has our whole situation under control. He's the life. So no death is ever touching us except as he allows. He's telling us that his purpose for us, his presence with us, is life. It's not the death of all our joys, as it sometimes feels. No, Jesus with us, as he was with Martha, Jesus with us is life. Now, you don't have to wait till the resurrection. Right now, it is life. His purpose for us, his presence with us is life. And Jesus is bringing, he's telling us right now, ahead of time, so that we can be comforted, encouraged, strengthened by this reality. He is bringing some glory out of this difficulty, or else he would not allow it. He is telling something about himself to the world through your current suffering. Jesus is telling the world something additional about himself through your suffering. It's for the glory of God. Jesus says that I will allow this suffering. So we are therefore equipped to face every trial, actually, just like we might say Lazarus would later face his second deathbed. Can you imagine how frightening that was for him? He'd already died. Like, Satan could tell him all kinds of scary things about death and what if it's not really true, this whole afterlife thing. What are people going to say about you afterwards? Do you really think Jesus can do this? And Lazarus, I am sure, on his second deathbed, was one of the most peaceful people to ever die. Because he'd already gone through this. And he knew Jesus had the power to do this. He knew that Jesus is in fact the life. And we are equipped, you and I are equipped right now to face every trial the way Lazarus could face his second deathbed. Oh no, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. This is why the Apostle Paul explains his whole life mission, his whole life like this, Philippians 3, 8 through 10. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. If whatever I go give up for him, and I've given up everything, Paul says, I count it but dung, but rubbish, that I may have Jesus. In fact, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I'm willing to go through any suffering, so that through the suffering, I will know him better and I will see the power of his resurrection as he continually, daily gives me life in the midst of death-bringing circumstances. Things that threaten to kill my soul, and Jesus sustains my soul. I know him better, and I see the power of his resurrection better through that. So Sinclair Ferguson, in his classic book, A Heart for God, gives us this sobering reminder. The solemn truth of the gospel is that in spiritual things, you get what you set your heart on. Set your heart on knowing God, and he will reveal himself through his word. Set your heart on serving him, and you will not lack the opportunity to do so. But set your heart on nothing of spiritual consequence, and that is precisely what you will receive. Nothing of spiritual consequence. And so Ferguson concludes his book with this powerful poem. The goal is God himself. Not joy, nor peace, not even blessing, but himself, my God. 'Tis his to lead me there, not mine, but his, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. That is someone who has understood Jesus as the resurrection and the life. The goal is God himself. Martha's response then in verse 27 is really the only appropriate one to Jesus' claim. She says, yes, Lord, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So she uses three titles for Jesus. This is not a vague statement of belief in Jesus as a good teacher. No, it's so much more than that. She says, I believe you are Lord. I believe you are the Christ. In other words, the one revealed in Scripture. The anointed one of God who would bring redemption. And I believe you are the Son of God himself. May that be our response to Jesus' outrageous but completely believable claim. May God bless you.